All right, we're going back to the upper room. I encourage you and challenge you every single time that you transport your heart and your mind and as if it could be your body back to that night so long ago prior to the crucifixion. And let's kind of settle into that scenario. Now, every time, by the way, we want to open our Bibles to the 16th chapter of John, and every time we do that, every time we open our Bibles basically anywhere, and do that as a collective unit, there is this enormous potential of being ministered to by these very scriptures. And that happens regardless of what the passage is saying or what our perceived need may be, which we walked in here with tonight. And that's because we are engaging, friends, in a supernatural book. It is not of human origin. It's a book that has the ability to miraculously, supernaturally minister to any one of us at any level. And I say this because a man might be tempted to wonder just what the second half of John 16 is really all about. It seems to me that this section often gets ignored in studies in the upper room. What practical use is this to us tonight? For example, let me just point some things out to you that you may find peculiar, and these are critically important things to behold with regard to the significant hermeneutics that we have to apply to this text, right? It's filled with references, notice, to unspecified times. Now, if you glance your eyes down at the page, I want to point these out to you. Notice in verse 23, you have the phrase, "in that day." In verse 25, you have the phrase, "the time cometh." Down in verse 26, again, "at that day." And then in verse 32, "behold, the hour cometh." Now, usually in that day, particularly in the Old Testament, that's a reference to the day of the Lord. There's an eschatological leap that we have to take when we see that kind of phraseology. But when it comes to the New Testament, we have to pay attention to the progress of Scripture. For example, the Lord Jesus in the Gospels is just introducing things. And then Paul later takes that Old Testament reference and applies it into an eschatological scheme in the epistles. But we got to be aware of that particular genre. So, in that day, the time cometh, at that day, behold, the hour cometh, and we need to ask the question. Maybe several questions. What day is he talking about? Right? What time? What hour? I'll guarantee you the apostles don't know. They are as confused as anyone can be up there. Amen. And essentially, they're still scratching their heads, and they're still on the question of verse 18. Right? We cannot tell what he saith. I mean, we are befuddled at best. And friends, the Lord is not exactly supplying the details that they are so desperately craving. But because of the hindsight that you and I have, because of the fact that we have a more fuller knowledge of the completed canon of Scripture, we actually are far ahead of them, at least at this point. So I hope you grabbed your outline on the way in tonight, and let's make our first point this evening. That is that these unspecified time designations throughout this text are absolutely, we are able to identify them if we just apply some basic and specific rules. Now, let's look at the first one, all right, in verse 23. Notice it again. I don't know how my Bible got that way. All right, verse 23. It says, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing." All right, now you see that phrase, "in that day"? Now, let me just cut right to the quick, because for lack of time, we can't explain all the hermeneutics of this. The phrase "in that day" refers to any time after the Lord's resurrection. Okay, well, let's just keep that. Now, let's look at the next time phrase in verse 25. "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh." Okay, you see that? "The time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs." All right, now what do we make of that phrase? The time cometh. Well, that, let's just, and again, cut right to the chase. That refers to the 40 days in between his resurrection and his ascension. Now, how do we come to these conclusions? It's always context. And in this case, you have to know where the statement's being made. It's in the Gospels. Okay? The phrase in verse 25 has got to refer to that 40-day window, because that would be the only other period of time in which the apostles would actually hear the Lord directly instructing them once again before he returns to glory. So this particular phrase has this very narrow sliver of time to it. That is the one in verse 25. The time cometh. All right, let's go to the third, in verse 26. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. All right, there's another, at that day. Okay, it refers primarily to the period of time following the ascension. All right, so the reference is to the, really, to the current state of affairs that we are right now in. It refers to what's happening in this room at this very moment. And so notice this final time reference there. Now here's our fourth, verse 32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me. All right, so there's our fourth reference to time. The hour cometh, yea, is now come. What's that in reference to? It refers to something that was in process of arrival, and it would occur that very evening. Within just a few hours, all remaining 11 men, remember Judas is already gone, all the remaining 11 of them are going to literally run for their lives. They're going to hightail it out of the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, so we've got four time references. I've listed them for you. And those time references orient us to what's actually happening in this text. But I want us also to notice, secondly, this is number two on your outline, that the specified time designations throughout the text, they help make two things, I think, extremely apparent to us, and we need to observe these. Number one, although the apostles, would you deny that the apostles are in the dark? I don't think I would deny that. The point is that it didn't have to be that way. Which is really a sad thing. Because all of these things, they actually did come to pass. Now, I'll admit it, it's much easier for you and I because we're more familiar with words like resurrection and ascension. We are familiar with those words. We're well acquainted with words like his suffering and crucifixion. The problem was that the Lord had used these very terms earlier in his predictions to them. But they shut their brains down and went into what I guess we would call today a state of denial. And so when the Lord says something that a kindergarten child could understand, like, I will rise again, they can't even hear the first part of that. So it doesn't even matter that he called the timing of it perfectly. And he did. He said, on the third day. He couldn't have been more specific. But that didn't matter. It didn't matter that he said that he was going back to the Father either. Because they couldn't hear any of it anyhow. Even though they certainly had been not been lacking for light. Because it had been provided. Now that leads to a second thing that these time designations make very apparent to us. First of all, these guys are in the dark, but it was totally unnecessary. It did not have to be that way. Secondly, the darkness that the apostles were in regarding the Lord's going, that's the one that's got them tripped up. I'm going, I'm leaving. So that darkness regarding that terminology, it actually parallels the experience of the entire Jewish nation with regard to the Lord's original coming. The apostles don't understand this business of him going, but all of the Jews had no clue about the incarnation and the initial advent of the Savior. unless we be too hard on these apostles and those Jews, let me remind us that we can also be guilty of the very same thing. If we're not careful to take this text seriously, then we can make the same mistake of failing to appropriate to ourselves the fullness of these words and thereby forfeiting the benefit of the great light that it can afford us. Now, I want to begin to dig into this text. And that will bring us to point number three. I know we're moving tonight. Point number three. Beginning in verse 23 again, the Lord makes certain predictions that are very critical just prior to the crucifixion. In fact, there are two that we want to focus on. Two predictions. And they contain certain facts that God expects you and I, even in the year 2023, to use and to apply, or we will be the losers for it. All right, now let's see. Verse 23. And in that day, ye shall ask me nothing. All right, now that doesn't just apply to them. That applies to you and I in this room tonight. In other words, there was going to come a time when no one would any longer ask questions of the Lord in a personal way. Isn't that the statement of verse 23 in the very beginning? Now, the key to understanding this lies in getting, what's the key word that will give us understanding there? It's the word ask. You have to understand what the word ask means. But notice there's another ask in the second half of the verse. There's not one, but two of them, these little three-letter words. They are two completely different words. They are not the same. And though the first ask absolutely can refer to asking for things, in this context, it's referring to asking for information. It refers back to what they were doing back in verse 19, when they were just desperate to know what in the world was going on that evening. In other words, a time was coming when it would not be necessary to ever again ask the Lord any personal questions. Just another way of easing them into this fact that he really is leaving. In other words, friends, for the apostles, the days of what did you mean by that are quickly coming to an end. But why would the Lord even say this? Well, there have been all kinds of postulations and speculations. Some say that the Lord was just simply saying that it'd be impossible to ask him any more questions because he's no longer going to be there, and he's going to be in heaven. So take advantage of the time now because you'll be losing me soon. Now, that's actually true, but it's a very pagan interpretation of verse 23, because it puts a negative twist on the Lord's statement, which actually was intended to be a strengthener, an encouragement to these guys. The emphasis that the Savior's putting on his words is not on the impossibility of the thing, it's the lack of necessity for asking him personally any more questions. Now, he had told them back in verse 13, that the Spirit of truth would guide them into all truth. God would use them to transfer the mind of the living word into the written word. Now, friends, I hope we all realize tonight that what you're holding in your lap right now eliminates the need to have the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh sitting next to you with a human mouth in the pew there as your personal tutor. Instead of the living word sitting next to you to help you, you have the written word, you see, because it's all in the book. Which, by the way, none of the 11 possessed or even dreamed of possessing. They had no idea that several in that room would be the authors of inscripturated writ that would last into perpetuity. If we could have somehow polled those guys that night, I mean, suppose we were undercover reporters and actually were interested in giving real news, And we polled them, and we asked them if they believed that there were coming an additional 27 books that would be superintended by the Holy Spirit and that would actually result in them accurately being called the Word of God and a supplementation to the 39 original Old Testament books. Do you think that any of them would have believed that? Do you think that they would have believed that in the four Gospels that will be written, that 89 chapters are going to be exclusively about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that those four books would reveal not only his short selective history with them, but also things about his heart, things that reveal his inner life, things that they were up to that point completely unconscious of? Would they have believed that the rest of those books would be used by God to lead people to Christ and then to train the converts in righteousness? Would they have believed that the very events of that evening are going to be recorded down so that 2,000 years later in a meeting like this, we could be reading about them and gaining insight that they didn't have into just exactly what was going on at that moment? Now, here's the fine point of application. No, it's not going to be necessary for them to ask the Lord Jesus any more personal questions. But it would be necessary for you and I to read the New Testament with understanding. See, that's where the whole thing is leading. Because today, even in this dark hour, in this day, it's not necessary to personally ask the Lord Jesus anything because he's not here to answer. We know he is sitting at the right hand of the Father and that he's still omniscient and can hear our prayers, absolutely. But we now have the Holy Spirit to help us to understand our Bibles. The Holy Spirit is the author of a critical doctrine called illumination. And without it, we're not going to understand much of anything. It is not necessary to sit in ignorance and just wish that the Lord Jesus was around to come back and tell us what he really meant about this stuff. We have the Holy Spirit to help us understand all of the glorious ramifications of some of the great terms that we hold so precious and dear to our hearts. Words like redemption, words like atonement, like reconciliation, a simple word like mercy, a critically important theological word like propitiation. Beloved, it will even help you to make sense out of why your car won't start when you so desperately need to be somewhere. See, this is what Peter is referring to in his second epistle. He actually opens his second epistle this way in chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." How? How do we get it? "Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." In other words, what Peter's saying there is we have everything we need because we have New Testament literature to help us along. And you will grow in knowledge to the proportion that you actually take your New Testament seriously. Now, friends, churches are full of people who think that they are actually being sustained by five cute little motivational statements that some sorry charlatan hatched out of the business section of some secular magazine while he was flying to his next meeting. Do you know what it is to be sustained by what the scriptures actually reveal? That they are your bread. Believe me, friends, it's pretty dark and pretty frightening. You find yourself in your personal Gethsemane if you go through your Christian life with absolutely nothing, no intake, no nutrition, no sustenance from the blessed word of God. Because inevitably what happens is you wind up, here's what happens all over the country tonight. You've got thousands of people paying some psychiatrist $100 an hour, and for that price, he will sit you down in a soft chair, or maybe even lay you down on a couch and let you just pour out your heart. You can say whatever you want to say on every subject that's troubling you. And then he'll ask you a few detailed questions that he learned in his college. And then he'll make another appointment and charge you another $100 to finally say something that the scriptures absolutely do not say. And that cannot possibly sustain you spiritually. Now, in contrast to that, you have the Word of God in your lap right now that God promises is able to build you up. It's able to feed your soul. It's able to keep you strong in grace. It's able to keep you on that narrow path that leads to your ultimate destination. And then here's the second of these great predictions, right? Prediction number one, there's coming this time when no one's ever going to ask any questions of the Lord. And now prediction number two is in the second half of verse 23. Notice, verily, verily, I say unto you, there's that double amen. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. In other words, so even though we're not going to be asking Jesus any personal questions, our every request can nevertheless be granted. Now that really is a striking statement there at the second half of verse 23, because it surpasses anything that he had actually said about himself to that point. So I just want to break in with a question again. Are we ready to appropriate the first statement, the first word of that statement? Okay? I'm talking about the word whatsoever. Can we deal with that? Do we believe that, or is that just like kind of shooting in one ear and out the other? God expects us to ruminate on that word whatsoever. He expects us to be astonished by that word. The Lord's been saying this word and similar expressions to it a whole lot, even on this very night. For example, let me just show it to you. Chapter 14 and verse 13. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name. Look at the next verse, verse 14. If ye shall ask anything in my name. Chapter 15 and verse 7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Right? I mean, he's been talking about this. And now, again, in verse 23 of our text tonight, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now that's the fifth time he said it on this one night. Ask me anything. So we have this repeated promise that our every request is guaranteed to be granted. Well, we have a problem. See, it's just like this morning we talked about how the law was faulty, not of any fault of its own. It's holy, just, and good. But the fault was in us. It was weak through the flesh, right? Well, it's the same thing with prayer. We've got this promise, but our problem is that we are, I bet you could tell me, we are notorious for limiting God. We limit him. We cannot read the simplest statements without somehow putting them to a qualification, because we just don't have the faith to believe it. You do not have the faith to believe that word whatsoever tonight. You don't have it, because you prefer to limit God in your unbelief. See, it's just like the apostles. They just can't quite bring themselves to assimilate words like suffer, die, rise, go to the Father. Just like they can't process those words, we cannot process whatsoever, anything, what ye will. We don't process that. So what's our problem? our problem, and I hear you. I don't want to admit it either. Our problem is unbelief. That's what it is. Our problem is we have an agenda other than prayer. And so we miss out on a whole lot of what probably could be. Now, somebody perceptively says, yeah, but really, is that really the deal? Aren't there qualifications? I'm glad you asked, because that's an extremely important question to ask at this point. And the answer is yes, there are. Now, there's many qualifications, but there are three that are mentioned in this text, all right, even if they're just alluded to. But they are qualifications, and they are critical. All right, so let's look at the obvious ones. Number one, you have to ask. Did you know that the Lord used that word? In fact, you can trace it. Pull out your Strong's or just read the Upper Room Discourse, beginning in chapter 14 all the way down to chapter 17. And you'll find that word ask 20 times. All right. Mostly in the Lord's Prayer. And James is very clear when he says, ye have not because you don't even bother to ask at all. See, we won't do what the Lord modeled 20 times in Matthew 6. 20 times. The so-called Lord's Prayer there. Our Father, which art in heaven. Okay, so number one is, if you don't ask, you don't get. You have to ask. But that's obvious. That's really obvious, right? So now, here's a second qualification. It's in verse 24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing, now here it is, in my name. That's a serious qualification. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, you see that second ask? Okay, it's the same word and the same tense as the one in Matthew 7 and verse 7 there, where it says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now, all those verbs are in the present tense. In other words, the idea of the original present tense is lineal. It's consistent. It's ongoing. It's keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And it's the same construction here in this text in verse 24. Now, the Lord dealt with this matter of persistence all through his ministry. That'd be a fascinating study for someone. Look at all the times, and you would probably need some Greek helps to do this, but you'd look at all the times that the Lord is insisting on persistence. Well, he devotes at least two whole parables to that theme about the importance to just keep on keeping on. One parable, the unkind friend who refused to get up in the middle of the night to give his neighbor some bread. Even though the neighbor would just kept on asking and asking and asking. And then the second parable would be the widow that needed justice from a judge who couldn't care less. Right? And she just kept on coming like a drip on his forehead that would never stop. Until even the dogs couldn't take it anymore. All right, so you have to ask persistently. That's the tense and the grammar of the verb in verse 24, which has been seen before, like in Matthew 7, as case in point. All right, but thirdly now, you ask persistently, okay, but thirdly, you have to ask in Christ's name. Did you notice all the places that that appears? You see that in verse 23? Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name. Verse 24, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. And verse 26, in that day ye shall ask in my name. Okay, three times. It must be an important phrase, beginning with that little preposition, right? In my name. That becomes the ultimate qualification. Anything not asked in Christ's name is a waste of human breath. What does it mean to ask in his name? It means on his authority. I have the authority. I have all authority has been given unto me. And so you need to ask on the basis of the authority that I possess. Now, does that reverse all of that generosity? No. But he does intend a restriction. You have to have this limitation. It has to be there. By the way, that's the opposite of the way that heathen people pray. Exactly the opposite. Have we ever seen them? I highly recommend that you watch them. They are encouraged to just let their imagination be the limit, right? So if I can just show enough passion, right? In other words, you just put on this show in the flesh. You throw yourself on the floor. You prostrate yourself. You cry out and wail. You know, all this carrying on. Or if I can just finger enough beads, I just keep fingering. The more beads I finger, the more I'm influencing God. Or the more candles I light. Or if I can just pay the priest enough money. Or if I bow down 5 times a day toward Mecca, you see. And the thinking is, if I can do these things, then I can coerce my God into anything that I want. I'm manipulating him. Now, this text limits that nonsense to whatever is in the realm of Christ's will. See, you're not only in my name means not only on my eternal authority that had been given to me by the Father, but you can ask anything that suffices within the sphere of my will. And anything outside of that sphere, forget it. That's right. So it's a prayer that's aware of God's interests. Right? When he says, ask whatever you will, he's assuming that what your will is God's will, his interests, aware of his leading in your life. So here are the disciples. You know, Lord, we don't understand what you're saying tonight, and we don't like this business about you going away. And we just heard you say that we could ask for anything we want, so here's what we're asking. Don't go. Can you imagine? I mean, that's about the condition that they're in. Now, why will that prayer never have been answered? Would that be a Christian prayer? Absolutely not. That's not a prayer in Jesus' name. Even if he has the authority, it's not informed by his will. That's not his will. That's not the Father's will. And so you might as well rub the belly of a Buddha or whirl around with a whirling dervish. Or do like the Hindus and clap for a deity or ring some bell or something. I'll tell you, friends, it's a gripping thing to watch these pagans pray. It really is. They might as well do like the prophets of Baal and cut themselves and slash themselves with knives and chant these satanic chants and dance all night and carry on till they just basically pass out from exhaustion. You might as well do that. The only access that anyone has through to God, the Father, is because of the death of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, where that veil was rent and we now have access. It's only through him. And we plead our acceptance through him alone. And if we meet these qualifications, here's the result at the end of verse 24. Ye shall receive. And here's the purpose for receiving it, that your joy may be full. Yes. See, we do everything and anything except obey God's floor plan so that we can have joy in our life. You have to ask and keep on asking and ask in Jesus' name. And what does that lead to? Fullness of joy. That's right. It's like some golden cup that's filled all the way up to the brim, and there's not room for even one more drop. That's the picture. Somebody says, I don't believe that. I've never experienced that. I don't think he even means it. I mean, really, can anybody experience so much joy that there's not even room for one more drop? Because you're so full of joy, you can't take any more? There's no joy like that. Friends, I would propose to all of us, including myself, because I'm right in the same boat. You can live tonight, you can go home tonight to a tar paper shack and still simultaneously know that you had the ear of God and your joy could be full. Amen. You could. And that God directed his attention toward you simply because you asked and you kept on asking and you asked only and exclusively on the basis of Jesus' name, on the basis of his authority, on the basis of what you asked for was in keeping with his will and his will alone. And you are so walking with God that there's no question that your will and his will are like this. They mesh. And when that actually happens, not only you have automatic joy, and you get whatever you want that's within his will. The problem is, for us, is we're never like this with him. Never. There's always some sin. There's always some carnality. There's always something that breaks that oneness that we have positionally in Christ. And that's on us. But I don't know about you, but I'd like to have some joy. Amen? And we know that we can have it. We just have to believe it. And we're not going to ask for things that we know are completely contrary to the will of God. Right? We're not going to do that. But we're going to ask, Lord, to increase our faith, to teach us to pray. Amen. So that we can glorify his name and reap the unbelievable benefit of this fullness of joy that so few of us have ever experienced. Because we won't ask, we won't knock, we won't seek, and we will not believe in the ramifications of that little phrase, in his name. Let's change that tonight. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. We appreciate the greatness of your words, and we pray for the illumination, the acknowledgement that we can obey them, believe them, and appropriate them in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.